Chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the book of Acts, we're in chapter 15, and we're on verse 12. Here's what we've covered so far in chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas have returned from their first missionary journey. They went back to their local church at the present time, at the time of Acts chapter 15, which was Antioch in Syria. And they were loving life up there with the church in Antioch, just celebrating the mighty move of God amongst the Gentiles. During that missionary journey, the Lord was saving Gentiles left and right. The Gentiles were just gobbling up the gospel and getting saved. And what a celebration, what a joy for the church there in Antioch to hear that report. They were just thrilled. But not everyone was thrilled about the news of this mass movement of Gentiles toward the gospel of Christ. There were some Judaizers down south in the region of Judea that had heard those rumors about the move of God amongst the Gentiles. And so they traveled from Judea, 300 miles north to Antioch in Syria, to stop that celebration, because above all things, Christians should not be having fun. Christians should not be enjoying themselves and celebrating life and the move of God's Spirit. These were legalists, and so they had, feeling themselves to know better than anyone else, come up north to set that church straight. Now, it had been decided that, yes, the Lord has proven to all Christians at this time that Gentiles could be saved, and that wasn't the beef of these Judaizers. The beef of the Judaizers was the manner in which Gentiles were getting saved, and so this is what we covered last week. Yes, Gentiles can get saved, but up come these Judaizers and say, but there's a specific way. Once they get saved, now they need to start toeing the line. Now they need to really get serious and spiritual, and they're going to need to adhere to the law of Moses. Paul and Barnabas argued with them. They debated. Paul and Barnabas were convinced in their own minds about the method of Gentile conversion. But of course, there was no convincing these Judaizers. So they took this issue down south to the headquarters church there in Jerusalem. They were enlisting the counsel of the apostles and the elders, hoping that they would pass a judgment on this issue and free up the Antioch church to go back to what they were doing, which is celebrating their liberty in Christ, celebrating their freedom in Christ, celebrating the salvation that the Lord had brought to the Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas had presented their case of salvation through faith in Jesus alone. Apart from the law, apart from works, they present that case to the Jerusalem Council. They share what the Lord had done through that first missionary journey, the manner in which the Lord was saving Gentiles. And Peter was the first to speak up in defense of Paul and Barnabas. He completely agreed and approved of what they were teaching and believing, and that is where we left off last week. And so that brings us current to verse 12. So we're sitting in on that second church council meeting down in Jerusalem. I shared with you last week what the first council meeting was about. The first council meeting was about, can Gentiles really be saved? Does God really love and want the Gentiles to have a relationship with him? And the Lord broke through all of the biased hearts and convinced the church there in Jerusalem in that first council that, yes, the Lord wants to save Gentiles. So that's not the issue of this second council meeting in Jerusalem. The issue is now, okay, we accept, maybe some begrudgingly, but we accept that Gentiles can be saved. But now what? How are they to be saved? What must they do now that they are saved? So those are some of the issues and questions that are being hashed out in this council meeting. And now we come to verse 12, and let's begin reading verse 12, chapter 15 of Acts. And all the assembly fell silent. So there had been a lot of arguing, a lot of back and forth, everyone presenting their case and making their point, having a difficult time finding a consensus on the issue, but now a hush falls over the crowd. If you've ever been in a council meeting like this, that's generally how it works. The elders in the church, they exhaust themselves with their arguments, and you just get to the point where you're going in circles, you're hearing the same arguments over again, restated over and over again, and finally you get to the point where, miraculously, everything that needs to be said is said. If Jason's in your council meeting, it will take a while. You know his life motto is to make a short story long. That's Jason. Of course, we have Steinbrecher too. So yeah. These things can take a while, but eventually the arguments get exhausted, and you get to that point where you feel the hush on the crowd, and the Holy Spirit begins to move. Once everything's said their piece, and now the Holy Spirit can begin to work all those arguments into the heart and make some sense of things. And that's where they are. A hush has fallen on the congregation there in Jerusalem. Reading on. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul. Now, just a quick side note. During the first missionary journey, there was a very quick change. And you could see where Paul became the most prominent member leading that first missionary journey. It was at first always Barnabas and Paul, but once Paul really began to take over and the Lord began to really use him in that first missionary journey, then Luke changes the order of that to Paul and Barnabas. And as I've shared with you multiple times before, the order that names are listed in the Bible are always important, and it's always based on the issue of prominence. So now we come back to reversing the order, and we have Barnabas listed first and Paul second, and I don't think that's insignificant, and I believe the reason we have that sudden reversal of the order of these two names is because they are in Jerusalem again. And this is the hometown church of Barnabas. Jerusalem was never Paul's hometown church, but Barnabas is the hometown hero here. He's the hometown kid. So the way I see this in the scriptures is that whenever Paul and Barnabas are back in Jerusalem, the order flips back. Barnabas is the more prominent one because he's the hometown kid. And then Paul takes a back seat, and anywhere outside of Jerusalem, it's going to be the opposite. It's going to be Paul and Barnabas. So reading on, Paul, they listened to Paul and Barnabas as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And I'll need to refresh your memory a bit from last week. You remember what Peter said. It was Peter that had stood up and claimed that it wasn't Peter who had proved conversion of the Gentiles by faith. Peter was saying, I didn't have anything to do with this. I wouldn't have picked this. I wouldn't have done this. This was God. And here we have Paul and Barnabas confirming what Peter has said, that in the conversion of the Gentiles, it was the Lord that was confirming those conversions by faith and faith alone. Paul is saying, me and Barnabas, we are experiencing the same things. God is saving Gentiles apart from the law of Moses, and he's the one that is proving it and confirming it by miraculous moves of his Spirit among those Gentiles that are getting converted. So it is not an argument that you have with people. It's not an argument that you have with me, Paul, or me, Barnabas, or me, Peter. It's an argument that you have with God, because God has put his seal of approval on the method of Gentile salvation. Verse 13. And they finished speaking. After they finished speaking, James replied. And again, this is not the apostle James. He has been killed, martyred for his faith by Herod. So this James is the half-brother of Jesus, eventually the writer of the book of James in your Bibles. And the senior pastor here in the Jerusalem church. Extra biblical history tells us that the early church referred to this James, the half-brother of Jesus, as James the Just. And they did so because of his reputation for personal righteousness. This was a guy that loved the law. He loved the commandments and he sought to live by them, and that was recognized by those around him. He was also referred to by the early church as old camel knees. Old camel knees. Have you ever heard that before? It's true. You can look it up on the internet when you go home. Very well-known fact, the early church used to refer to James, the half-brother of Jesus, the pastor there at Jerusalem, as old camel knees. And the reason why is because he used to pray for 8 to 10 hours a day. Don't ask me how he had time to pastor his church and prepare to preach sermons. Somehow he did, but he would pray for 8 to 10 hours a day. And you guessed it, on his knees. And his knees became calloused and deformed because of all that prayer on his knees. Very spiritual man, very serious man with the Lord. And he is an interesting case that I think all unbelievers should consider when they're trying to determine whether or not they believe in the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Because James was not initially a believer in his half-brother Jesus. Before crucifixion, none of the half-brothers of Jesus believed in him. And we can read there in John chapter 7, verses 2 through 5, just how antagonistic they were against their half-brother Jesus. They were trying there in that passage to get Jesus to go to Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, and announce himself as the Messiah. And verse 5 tells us why they wanted him to do that. They wanted him to do that because they did not believe in him. In other words, his brothers knew about his messianic claims. They knew he believed that he was the Messiah. And you know what they wanted to do? They wanted to help him dig his own grave. They wanted to teach him a lesson. They knew that if Jesus went down during that Feast of Tabernacles and announced himself as the Messiah to the Jews, that the Jews would kill him. And essentially, not in that feast, but in another feast, the Passover, that is what would happen. Now, his brothers, including his half-brother James, his half-brothers did eventually have faith in Jesus, believe in him as Messiah, and become Christians. We know that from the scriptures. And we would ask the question, how? What happened? What changed that they would go from unbelievers to believers? I mean, you have to see their obstacle. Their blood relatives. The early church called this the uterine brothers of Jesus. They share blood. They are half brothers. And it must have been brutal growing up with Jesus as a brother in the home. The perfect child, always trying to live up to the perfect sibling. Mom and dad's favorite. That's probably the way that the half-brothers felt. What would take them from that to believing that their half-brother was the Messiah? That's a tough thing for any family member to believe. That my sibling is the Son of God. And the reason that's tougher than any other situation or scenario is because no one knows you like your family. So if you believe that your sibling is the Son of God, I would have to think you'd have a good reason, right? Well, James, his reason, the other half-brothers of Jesus, Jude, their reason was this. Their half-brother, who had claimed to be the Messiah, also claimed that he would be killed, that he would die, that he would resurrect on the third day, and he actually pulled it off. And I don't think they believed until he actually pulled it off. And when they found out that he had resurrected, I believe that's when they thought, okay, maybe he was right and we were wrong. So James is a believer now, and I just think that's something that ought to get the unbeliever's attention in their decision about the resurrection. Reading on in verse 11, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me." Here is the final word on the matter. And as the senior pastor there in Jerusalem, he would have the authority to bring this hushed congregation to a conclusion, a resolution. a final deliberation, and that's what this is. This is the final decision and resolution on the matter of how Gentiles were to be saved. Verse 14, here's what James says as a part of his resolution. He says, Simeon, or Simon, same name, different transliteration. This is the Hebrew name of Peter, Simon. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take away from them, to take from them a people for his name. So that is referring to the conversion story of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, that the apostle Peter has just once again related to the church council. Verse 15, and with this, the belief of the apostle Peter based on the conversion of Cornelius, his family, and all of his friends in that household, based on this and with this, the words of the prophets agree just as it is written. And so now he's going to quote an Old Testament passage. Just as it is written, verse 16, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, verse 17, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old, verse 18. So, in verse 14, James has confirmed that the apostle Peter is absolutely correct, and that Peter's position is in perfect keeping with the Old Testament prophets. He said the prophets agree. And that is a word that is very pregnant with meaning. It is the Greek word symphoneo or symphonesis, which we get our English word symphony from. So James is saying there's not just like one or two prophets from the Old Testament that have spoken on the manner of Gentile conversion. He's saying a symphony of prophets have all played this same tune. You have, it's a beautiful way to look at it, I think. You have some prophets playing the lead melody. You have other prophets ringing in on the harmony. You have this symphony, this consensus among the prophets that it was always God's plan to save Gentiles, and not just that, but it was always his plan to save Gentiles apart from Judaism. So, a beautiful way to state that the prophets are symphonic on what they have said about Gentile conversion. And then in verses 15 through 18, James picks an Old Testament passage to quote. One of very many that he could have picked. He picks Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And it was a good choice because that passage, Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, that gets us in the ballpark as far as time frame is concerned for the fulfillment of those prophecies concerning Gentile conversion. We're told right there in the passage, we just read it. You can read it in Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12 as well. That this would happen, this sweeping movement of conversion of Gentiles and the manner of that conversion, this would happen after the destruction of David's tabernacle or Solomon's temple. And this would be during the restoration of the temple. So that puts us in the building, the actual building. That puts us at the second temple, Zerubbabel's temple, or if you prefer, Herod's temple, second or third temple, however you look at it, that puts us right in the ballpark of when this would happen. So what James has done here, as any good pastor would, is he has defaulted to the Word of God as being the ultimate authority on doctrinal issues. Peter, you had some experience with this, and so you're fully convinced of this. That's great. That's wonderful. Paul, Barnabas, this is the way it's panning out for you guys as well in your Gentile ministry. And you believe the Lord is backing this up with signs and wonders. That's great. That's fine. That's well. But more importantly than any of that, more important than any human experience, and therefore any human conclusion based on experience, is thus saith the Lord. What does the Lord say about this? That's very important, because as I've tried to teach you over the years now, signs and wonders and miracles, that is not the litmus test for pure and true doctrine. Just because someone performs a miracle, so it would seem, that does not mean that the doctrine that that individual or that group is teaching is sound biblical doctrine. You have to be very careful with that, because the Bible teaches us well that Satan can transform his ministers, his messengers, as angels of light. He can masquerade demons as angels of light. And Satan has the power to perform lying signs and wonders. And I believe he does that a lot to get Christians to fall for false doctrine. That's a wonderful strategy, isn't it? You might think, well, if miracles are happening in a Christian circle, I mean, that's a proof of something that's going right, isn't it? Maybe they don't have everything together, but the Lord approves of that group, don't they? Because look at the miracles that are taking place. I would say this. I would say Satan is going to try to attract people to those churches because he knows their doctrines are damnable. We got to be so careful with that. And in all situations of doctrinal matters, we have to ignore some of those things, the miracles, the signs, the wonders, the healings, people falling over backwards in the quote unquote Holy Spirit, all these things that we might see, these so-called manifestations, some of them legit, some of them not. We have to be able to put all of that aside and let the ultimate authority on doctrinal matters be the Word of God. That's what James has done here. Very wise move. I can see why the Lord might have chosen this guy to pastor the church in Jerusalem. Verse 19, therefore, my judgment, this is James, therefore, my judgment, the final resolution is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. My goodness, that is a great verse that I wish all legalists would take to heart. Let's not make salvation any more complicated than it is. It's very simple. The Lord made it simple because he loves the world so much. If he loved the world so much and wanted everyone to be saved, why would the Lord complicate that and make it difficult to be saved? He wouldn't, obviously. Oh, if the legalist could just read this verse and say, what am I doing? Why am I complicating the Christian walk of brothers and sisters when being saved is a very simple thing that comes down to a decision and a faith of the heart? Verse 1 of this chapter, Judaizers traveled 300 miles north. They traveled 20 to 30 days just to go up there into Antioch and lay a heavy burden on the Gentile Christians there and start putting upon them laws and rules to make their walk with the Lord way more heavy, way more complicated, way more, way less, I should say, way less joyous. And they were just sure that they knew better, and they went up there to set that church straight. They were not going to have the simplicity of living by faith in Christ. They weren't going to let that stand. They were going to go up there and make sure that they complicated salvation for the Gentiles there in Antioch. And it makes me think of the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 23, verse 15, where he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make one single proselyte, one single convert to Judaism, And when he becomes a proselyte, when he becomes a convert, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. You put so much burden on that person. You put so many rules on that person that they can't even see the truth. It's law and rule stacked upon law and rule, just completely covering up the truth, making the truth impossible to see because of all the regulation. I once had a legalist take the stage at a funeral just to take a poke at the doctrine that I teach here at Anchored Fellowship, the doctrine of salvation by the grace of God through faith in Jesus alone, apart from works. And I just thought to myself, my goodness, how low can you go? That you would be so offended by the simplicity of salvation and so infatuated with elevating yourself above other Christians that you would use a funeral as a platform to do that. But as you can see, I'm over it. It says nothing about me, and it says a whole lot about them, and I just feel bad for them. I just feel bad for the person who feels the need to do that. I don't want to put any kind of stumbling blocks on the pathway of my brothers and sisters. If I'm going to say we need to live it, then I need to be able to show us in the Word of God why that is so. Legalists just have no shame, and it's a shame. It really is. So listen, church. No pun intended, even though I intended it. Listen, church, anytime that someone comes up to you and tells you that salvation, in order to be saved, you must have faith in Jesus and just stop them right there, because whatever comes out of their mouth next is not going to be fundamentally sound. It's not going to be truth. It is not have faith in Jesus and get baptized. It's not have faith in Jesus and observe the sacraments. It's not faith in Jesus and adherence to the law of Moses. It is not faith in Jesus and good works. It is faith in Jesus. I've been preaching this for years. I hope you're starting to get it. Don't worry, I'll take some more years here to try to make sure that you do. That's it. And that is not an admission that the law of God and even the law of Moses is not important to the Christian. It is not an admission that good works are not a part of the Christian salvation. But Christian salvation is not because of those things. It is completely separate from those things. As I shared with you last week, it seems like such a fine line, but it is the difference between life, eternity in heaven, and eternity in hell. The belief that faith in Jesus and anything else is necessary for you to be saved is something that cannot take you to heaven. That is depending on Jesus and something else, usually your own self and your good works. If that is what you are putting your faith in to be justified before God one day, I'm telling you, you will not be justified before God. And you can say all you want, well, I had faith in Jesus as my Savior, and I had faith in all the good works that I was doing. And the Lord is going to tell you, one cancels out the other. What is the place of good works? What is the place of the law of God, the law of Moses? Those are guideposts for us after conversion to examine our walk with the Lord. So it is the difference of saying, I can be saved if I do this, that, and the other, and saying, I am saved, so because I'm saved, I want to live a life that pleases God. So I am going to follow the commands of Christ. I am going to adhere to the apostles' doctrine. I am going to abide by the Ten Commandments. I am going to produce good works in my life as the Holy Spirit enables me to. Jesus put it as simple as this. If you want to produce good Christian fruit, you know all you need to do? John chapter 15. All you have to do is abide in Christ. Thank you, Greg. Abide in Christ. That's it. You don't have to produce good works to try to prove anything. You just abide by Christ, and guess what? You will produce Christian fruit. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. You should be able to quote it with me. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, that is not just a Pauline doctrine. You maybe have heard that in your studies, or maybe you've seen it on a video online. The gospel, the pure gospel of salvation by faith alone, is not exclusive to Paul's teaching. If you were here last week, you read it and you heard it for yourself. Peter agreed with Paul. You just saw it this week. James, the pastor of the Jerusalem church, he agreed with Paul too. Salvation by faith alone, apart from the law, apart from works. If we get to it today, verse 22, the whole Jerusalem church agreed with Paul's doctrine. If we get to it today, verse 28, the most important one of all, the Holy Spirit agreed with Paul's doctrine of justification by faith apart from the works of the law. So it is not just a Pauline doctrine. It is the gospel. It is the doctrine concerning salvation. So the decision is final here. The New Testament church is on the same page with God concerning Gentiles getting saved and the manner in which Gentiles get saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone, apart from works, period. But now James, he has a special consideration here. A little bit of a dilemma. He knows that this is a big ask for the Jews that revere the law of Moses. To sit back and watch Gentile Christians ignore the law of Moses. The Lord tells us there's not a thing wrong with the law of Moses. There's not a thing wrong with the law of God. The law of God is pure. The law of God is perfect. The law of God is righteous. And imagine, as a Jew, even a Christian Jew who believes in salvation through Christ alone, and yet fully intend to continue to practice the law of Moses because righteousness is revealed in the law of Moses. And imagine how you might feel as that Jew who sits back and watches the Gentiles just do their thing and not care a thing or two about the law of Moses. Imagine how that might offend. And so James, he realizes that the truth has to be stated, that Gentiles aren't saved through the law of Moses, but to make this easier, he's going to ask for give and take on both sides. What he's going to ask here in this resolution is that the Jews and the Gentiles be sensitive to one another. So the first thing he's going to call for is for the Gentiles, considering what the Jews have to swallow here, that the Gentiles would reciprocate and that the Gentiles would give special consideration to how the law of God is revered by the Jews. And then be sensitive to how the Jew might feel and live a life that would be as much as possible free from offense to the Jew. So, verse 20, James has said, look, we don't want to complicate salvation for the Gentiles, but here's what we will do. Verse 20, but we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood, verse 21, For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read in every Sabbath, he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Now, verse 22, let me cover that just really quickly because I can cover that very quickly. Verse 20 is going to take me a little while longer, but verse 21 is the reason that James is asking the Gentiles to be sensitive to Jewish convictions. Here's his point. He's saying that there are going to be Orthodox Jews all over creation. In just about every city in the known world at this time, there was a Sabbath and every Saturday, pardon me, there was a synagogue, and every Saturday there were Jews in that synagogue teaching the law of Moses, teaching about these things, abstaining from meat that was offered to idols, abstaining from things strangled, abstaining from blood. And then you come in there as Gentile Christians trying to reach those Jews, and you're not abstaining from those things. So, James says, for that reason, if you ever want to have a hope as a Gentile Christian to reach an Orthodox Jew in Judaism and convert them to Christ, then what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to at least be sensitive in these areas. Verse 20, James calls for the observance of four different sections from the law of Moses. And let's put sexual immorality aside for just a moment, and let's talk about the other three because they are very closely related. First of all, eating meat that was offered up to idols. What does that mean? Well, at the time, you could get some screaming deals on meat from the temple of Zeus, the marketplace of Zeus. And that meat would have been sacrificed to this false god Zeus before it was ever brought into the marketplace and sold. So the Gentiles had no problem with that. They would walk right in there and they would get the deals. Hey, who cares? This top sirloin, it was sacrificed to Zeus. I don't care. It's top sirloin. I love top sirloin. The price is good, 20% off, because I came to the temple of Zeus, the marketplace of Zeus. I'll take it. Well, that would be extremely offensive to the Jews to sit there and eat meat that you know came from a pagan ritual. I mean, that even makes sense to us a little bit, doesn't it? Wouldn't that make you uneasy to eat something that you knew was part of a satanic ritual, a satanic sacrifice? I don't think I'd want it. Well, that was a strong conviction of the Jews. Secondly and thirdly, not eating meat that had been strangled and not eating meat that had blood in it. Those two go together. In the law of Moses, God was very particular about this with the Jews. He said that the life is in the blood, and so God carefully laid out how these animal sacrifices were to be killed and how animals were to be killed for food. They were to be killed in a way that they could quickly be bled out before they were sacrificed to the Lord or cooked and eaten. Again, this was a thing that the Gentiles didn't care about. They did not know the physical dangers of bloodborne pathogens. The Lord was way ahead of them on this. The Lord knew all about those tiny little pathogens and all of the dangers and risks associated with ingesting blood. And so they strangled their animals and they kept all of the blood and the juices inside. And they felt like that made the meat better. And that was all they were looking for. Taste. Juiciness. Well, again, the Orthodox Jew would be highly offended by that. So these three things, eating meat that was offered to idols, eating meat that had been strangled, eating meat that had not been properly bled out as commanded by the law of Moses, those three things were not mentioned in the Ten Commandments. Right? You agree. The Lord doesn't say, thou shalt not eat meat that was offered up to idols. Thou shalt not strangle your animal before you eat it. That kind of thing. It was not found in the Ten Commandments. So this section of laws. It is only found in the law of Moses, and that makes it a purely, uniquely, and exclusively Jewish thing. So we're going to start with that. The Lord never put these rules and laws on the Gentiles, ever. This was for his people, a unique people. It was to set them apart and show the world their God. So the truth of it is that biblically, if we're looking at sound doctrine and salvation and what must you do to be saved and all of that, God would not be offended if Gentiles ate meat that was sacrificed to idols. Paul says right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he admits an idol is nothing. Who cares? Big deal. Spiritually, it's not going to defile you to eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols. You just pray over it, you bless it, you're good to go. But even in that section, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, what Paul does is he confirms what is being asked of the Gentiles here in James, and he puts it like this: that may be a liberty that you have. It may not damn you, it may not harm you spiritually, but it is going to offend brothers and sisters that have a weak conscience concerning that topic. And so Paul says, I'd rather not eat meat at all if I knew it was going to offend a brother or sister in Christ. So Paul comes back to that same argument. It's not about what's going to damn you spiritually or cancel out your salvation. It's not about that. It's about being inoffensive to brothers and sisters and not stumbling them in their walk with the Lord. Now, in 2023, the year of our Lord, I like to add that, makes atheists mad. In 2023, the year of our Lord, meat that is offered to idols really isn't all that common of a thing, is it? And how would you know anyway, right? You buy it in a package. You have no idea where that came from. You probably should. It's really not a thing because, well, first of all, the FDA really kind of helps us out on this. The FDA has set rules and laws for how an animal is to be humanely put down in order to become a food product in the United States. And that pretty much goes hand in hand with the Jewish laws. They're killed in humane ways. That meat is bled out, just as the Old Testament law commanded. That's all FDA regulation. So you're really, as a 2023 Christian, not going to have to worry about, well, was this chicken offered to Zeus? You're not going to really have to worry about that. You're not going to really have to worry about, was this cow strangled to death? Yeah, you ever try to strangle a cow? You should probably try to. No, that beef is not strangled to death, believe me. So the FDA helps us on that. These things become really non-issues to us from these three sections. And if there's any question about the blood thing, blood in the meat, then I would just say, properly cook your meat so that there's no blood in it, if you're really worried about it. Now, I know that's not popular, and I know here comes the argument. Yes, I've heard it. Well, Arlen, hemoglobin and myoglobin are two different things. Hemoglobin is in the heart, the veins, and the arteries. That's blood. But myoglobin is in the muscles, and that's not blood. Yeah, right. Listen, that is a biological determination of the modern era. But I promise you that when the Jews were given the command not to eat blood, I promise you that they weren't saying, oh, that's myoglobin. That's fine. No, here's what the Jews saw. Red juice from the heart, the veins, the arteries, blood. Red juice pouring out of your uncooked steak, blood. Now, I can prove to you that that is true. How can I prove that to you? Because to this day, it is unkosher for a Jew to eat a bloody steak. Their words, not mine. All right? Now, I'm not telling you it's a sin for a Christian to eat a bloody steak. And you can research this out and you can pray about this. For sure, these three things that are listed, they're very obviously cultural and time-bound things. Now, if we look at our situation here in Uniontown, Pennsylvania, in America, we're not really surrounded by communities of Jews, are we? Communities of Orthodox Jews, Jews that still practice the law of Moses. Now, if you're in New York, maybe you ought to pay more attention to that. Where's the other major population of the Jews? Is it Los Angeles? Is that correct? Los Angeles? There's two major cities in the country. I think that's what they are. But we're not really surrounded by communities of Jews. So if you want to take this liberty as a Gentile Christian and you want to eat a bloody steak, I mean, if that's how messed up you are in the head and you want to do that, I assure you, it's not going to tank your salvation. It's not going to make you any less spiritual. I just won't want to watch you eat, but that's fine. If you're concerned about it, just, you know, before you dig into that bloody steak at Texas Roadhouse, just do a yarmulke check. Make sure there's no Orthodox Jews around you. And truly, if they are around you, then don't do it. Say, this isn't done. Well, you ordered it rare. No, I think I said well. I'm pretty sure I said well. Take this back and cook this blood out. And Paul tells us the same thing about wine in Romans chapter 14, doesn't he? If you feel like you have the liberty as a Christian to drink wine, fine, but don't do it around brothers and sisters that are going to be offended by that. Anything that you would exercise as a liberty, you're fine to do that if you're not visible to those that are offended by that sort of thing. Now, what makes this section 4, the one we haven't talked about, unique, which is sexual immorality, what makes this one unique is, unlike these other three sections, it's not just found in the law of Moses. It's found in the Ten Commandments. It's even found in the creation account, the moment of Eve's creation. And that is the argument that Jesus reached back and grabbed onto in Matthew chapter 19 when he established the proper and godly setting for sex. And it was a union between a married man and woman. Now, that creation argument is so strong. That's really all you need to see this. Because in that creation account, God took from man and he separated out from man the woman. And in that creation account, God established the only union, marital union, that God would recognize. And that would be the reuniting, the rejoining of what God separated, which was man and woman. And this is, I can't believe I was so foolish to think that I could talk about this subject adequately this week. But we have run out of time. We're going to save this one for next week. Bring all your friends. We're going to talk about sexual immorality, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, transgenderism. Oh, we're going to hit it all. We're going to offend lots of people next week, and I hope you're here to help me and support me. Would you stand with me? Worship team, come on up. And let's pray. Lord, thank you for your help this week. And oh, Lord, we implore your help next week. We're going to need it. These are sensitive topics. These are topics that convict. These are topics that condemn. But Lord, we're your people. We love you, Jew or Gentile. We thank you for your salvation by simple faith in you. Trust in you that you're our righteousness and that it is you that produces any good thing that comes from us. And so we just want to please you, Lord. We want to know these things, that we can live these things and that we can teach these things in the twisted, perverted, messed up world that we live in. God, help Anchored Fellowship to be a beacon of truth, a lighthouse in the dark and stormy night. Help us to speak things that matter to you, regardless of how it might offend the culture. Give us, Lord, what you always give with an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Boldness. Boldness to speak your truth. Boldness to live your truth. Boldness to defend your truth in this world. Thank you, Jesus. Bless Anchored Fellowship this morning, throughout this day, and throughout the course of the week. Protect them. Care for them, provide for them. Be there to supply for them every need, Lord, according to your goodness. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. And if you'd like to be prayed for, please come forward.